Hello and welcome to Ordinary, a podcast that aims to help Christians live for Christ in everyday life. My name is Josh Bannister, and each week I sit down with a couple of UK pastors, Graham Nichols and Mark Bentham. Wall-to-wall features on the podcast today. It's a great episode. We're starting with thoughts on race and class as we had our second in the new series on Sunday at Christchurch. We think about the handover of power that has happened this week in the US and the issues that faced the evangelical electorate as they were faced with the problem of policy versus personality. As trailed last time, we're reviewing Surviving Death, particularly the episode on near-death experiences. And in the main section, we talk the new change in law in Scotland that brings about a ban on smacking children. So enjoy the podcast. I'll meet you round the back.
Sunday roundup show. Did the sermon pass real slow? Did you plant some seed to grow? It's roundup time. What do you know?
Okay, well, on this Sunday, we carried on a second in the series of our race and class and culture morning service series. Do you want to pick up on that, Mark, as you were leading this week's one? What were your sort of key lessons, key ideas that were introduced this week, this past week?
Yeah, no, we were really just finishing the kind of biblical theology. So first Sunday we looked at the how God's purposes for all races were seen in the Old Testament and the promises particularly to Abraham initially, but then worked through. And we picked that up and looked at it through the New Testament and how the New Testament writers, particularly the gospel writers, pick up on those promises and on God's great purposes to have those from all nations, tribes, tongues, to be around his throne. And so we looked at some verses in Luke, things in Acts and Revelation, and we spent some time also thinking about how Jesus' blood unites us all from Ephesians 2. And just, I think, just helping people to see that this picture of God's great big plan is to have those who we have a common image and a common ancestry, but we have an even greater commonality in Christ. And that has always been God's plan, to have a people made up from all ethnicities and tribes and tongues around his throne.
Yeah, one of the ideas I found really helpful to be reminded of is the whole thing where you said that Christianity is not a white man's religion. Like, I feel like because we have such a rich history of Christian tradition in this country and in the West, you so easily slip into the sort of ownership mindset of like, that Christianity is ours, like it's our thing and we need to share it with the rest of the world. And like you said, Christianity went to Africa before it came to Europe, and you know, it started, you know, far, far away from where we are, and it's just by God's grace that we have it now. And but we don't own it, you know, we didn't create it, it's not our thing. It's like, yeah, I found that quite useful and helpful.
And I think that's part of the joy, you know, in one sense, just seeing those things and reminding ourselves that actually some of the early church fathers actually were African. You know, yeah. We think of Augustine or Tertullian, they're all black Africans, but we kind of think of them as white. And it's kind of how we, I think even sometimes as we read the Bible, we kind of make everyone white,
yes,
including Jesus, in our reading, whereas actually that's just not the case at all. Yeah. And we flatten everything.
Time for news now. Give us your views. News.
As we're recording today, it's Wednesday the 20th, and it is handover day in the States. Donald Trump is exiting the White House. I think that
he's left.
Yeah, Mark just told us he's actually officially left.
Well, he's still president.
Still president.
Still got two hours and 40 minutes until President Biden is sworn in.
Right. Okay.
Elect Biden this morning,
and it's been a bit
left in his helicopter.
But
anyway.
He has left in
and
it, Marine
left
One.
In a really sad way, I would say, a really sad end to a. Yeah. Obviously, it's been a controversial presidency all the way through, but the last couple of weeks have been a sad end. Mm-hmm. And I think the evangelical church in the States, particularly, has probably got to kind of reflect and think how was my alignment with the sort of Trump administration, how did that work? I heard quite a long interview from Franklin Graham on the radio the other day, and you know, he talks a lot of sense in many respects, very firm in his criticism of Donald Trump a week or so ago when he incited in a way those riots and so on, or at least encouraged the possibility of them. So he was clear on that, but I think maybe so bound up politically with the party that it was hard for him to kind of unravel that. We don't have quite the same, well, we don't really have that problem at all in the UK. We're probably not political enough in the UK. But I think that the church in the States, which, you know, we love and benefit from a lot, you know, in terms of materials and podcasts and books and everything else, I think has a bit of thinking to do about politically how they engage.
Yeah, I've heard similar arguments, but I particularly listened to Eric Metaxas. I don't know if you're familiar with him. Yeah. He was debating somebody else, and Eric's quite pro-Trump. And as far as I can see, like, the arguments are based around, like, person or policies. So a lot of people are saying, listen, and Bill Craig would be one of them as well, William Lane Craig, who would say, it's not the person, it's the policies that you need to vote for. But on the other side, the other side of Christian camp is saying, yes, but actually there comes a point where the person's moral failures get to such a level that voting for that person becomes irresponsible or a bad witness before your non-Christian you know, friends and family and people who are going to see you doing that. What do you think about that?
I think that's right, but it's really, really hard in that the system they have, where you have two parties that are aligned so differently, and then what do you do when actually you feel like the policies of one party are, but the character of the individual actually is so abhorrent or, you know, wrong in so many other ways, and actually is not helpful, reflective. I think that's where it becomes very, very hard to know. Do you not vote? Do you vote for, I mean, there's always an independent candidate normally. Do you just vote for that? But that presumably feels a bit like a wasted vote because, you know, for it's only going to be a Republican or Democrat.
I think it's
part of the mess. And in therefore, I think you end up having to do what you think is right. It becomes a wisdom call and a conscience call. Because there is no, you know, even guys, you know, the kind of the policies, they may come across as morally better, but actually the realities, the policies that reflect are actually horrific as well. You know, like, it is just very hard sitting this side of the pond to really kind of work out what to do. That was a complete fudge of an answer, wasn't it? That was a kind of a political middle ground one.
I think it's correct, though. It's really hard, and we don't have the same dilemmas. But I think culturally we're so influenced by America and by American Christians. It'll be just great to encourage prayer that they reflect well on what's happened and don't come out of it as tainted as the sort of Trump loyalists will come out of it, you know, pretty badly, and the Republican Party.
In fairness, though, the evangelicalism in the US is very broad, and the guys who generally the camp we follow or in our camp are kind of have distanced themselves a lot throughout it, have spoken quite wisely from what I've seen, haven't over egged it or kind of, you know, have recognised this complexity and difficulty and tried to, you know, navigate wisely through it. But like with all things, there's such a breadth within the evangelical spectrum, that there are those within that.
If you liked it, leave a review.
I trailed this on the end of last week's podcast about this doc series called Surviving Death, which is essentially a number of episodes that take a different kind of element of that story. So some are sort of on near-death experiences, some are on past lives, reincarnation, some are on sort of mediumship and other things like that. I asked Graham to watch the first one because I'd watched the whole series now, but the first one I watched and I was just blown away by what I was seeing. I was kind of, it just left me with a lot of questions. And we have, of course, had our very own Joel Upton on this podcast speaking through some of his experience with what happened with him when his heart stopped and kind of his experience after that and during that, which is fascinating. I want to just outline what happened and then I want your thoughts on it. I know Graham has just watched it, which is super cool, actually. But
I just want to ask a question, though.
Yeah, go on.
Why did you never ask me to review something?
Listen, it's an open invite.
No, I just literally, you know, you just said, I asked Graham. You didn't say, I asked Graham and Mark A. didn't watch it. You
okay,
know,
I'll rephrase
just
it.
Just a little bit, you know, bit left out, but you know, don't worry about it. I'll get over it.
I'll rephrase it for you now. I asked Graham and Mark, and Mark didn't watch it. So Graham's going to help us.
Now I'm feeling even worse. Thanks, Josh.
Right, listen, it opens.
I have much more disposable time.
Yeah,
he's got no kids in the house.
I have no children at home.
Exactly. All right, listen, it starts with this character who is the main protagonist, or at least opens the show, and she's like a surgeon, and she tells her story of kayaking, and she has a pretty rough accident. She goes over a waterfall. She's kind of forced into this bad situation, and she goes underwater for like a long time. Didn't she say something like 30 minutes she was under the water?
Yeah.
So she and so her friends are looking for her. They eventually pull her out, and she's purple, and she's gone. She's dead, and she eventually revives somehow, and she starts the episode by talking about her experience when she was not there, when she was no longer conscious, alive. And the show goes on with different people giving testimony of their kind of near death experiences. It's called, but really, it's experiences once their body is dead. Now, I have a number of questions to ask you based on that, but first of all, what was your general thoughts on that, Graham?
I thought it was well worth a watch, and I think what you do with anything like that that's not explicable, you say, how might the Bible help us try and unlock and explain what's going on, rather than I must take all these testimonies as being, you know, sort of the absolute explanation. So I kind of was watching it thinking, actually, this is really good because it validates a fundamental Christian idea, which is we are not just bodies.
Yeah.
And actually, as the episode proceeded, you know, rather than thinking, oh, this is freaking me out because, you know, people are having out-of-body experiences, there were actual scientists. I mean, I don't know how credible they are, but they were scientists who were doing experiments and stuff, and basically saying what Christians have said all along, which is there is more to consciousness than neural activity.
Exactly.
So they're basically saying the brain flatlines and there is some residual consciousness that carries on. Now, you know, whether they float around the room or quite what happens, whether that's, you know, projection of the mind. But I think theologically, you just say, this is the spirit that lives on, and we know this is true. So this is like corollary of what we know is true anyway, but it's just kind of nice that it's being sort of played out. There's the sort of fluffy stuff, which is they all seem to have quite nice experiences, and you're thinking, I don't know. But, you know, if God's not calling them actually to the sort of final destination, you know, maybe in his goodness he just lets the spirit depart from the body for those moments, but it's not the end. I don't know, but I think it's more the consciousness versus body thing, which I thought was really interesting.
Yeah, me too. I thought it was amazing, and I actually agree with you. I thought it was quite pro the Christian worldview, in the sense that it's more open to a soul, really. Mark, what do you think we do with things like that? Obviously, there's the cliche of like the white light and moving towards it and away from your body and things like that. And actually, funnily enough, that's a cliche for a reason, because a lot of people in the episode talk about that experience. Yeah. When people are talking about like those kinds of experiences, I guess we have three options in my head that came to mind. Were number one, this person has been deceived, like they're giving a real account of something they think they experienced, but it's not real. Two, they're just lying, so they're making it up. That's an option. Or three, they're telling the truth. And like Graham said, we don't know in the episode whether those people are Christians. We don't have a clue about their outlook, whether they're saved, whether they have a relationship with Jesus. But they're all talking about this, like Graham said, quite nice experience once they've left their body. What do you think we do with that? Like, do you think we take that and say, hey, do we have an opinion on it, or do we just say that's just what they're saying? We don't know what's going on. What do you think about it?
I think it depends what they're asking, but I think where I'd want to go is I don't think we need to kind of either dismiss, say it's not true, if it's their and the sense of experience. I think more importantly is to ask what they're going to do about it.
Yeah,
because actually what they're saying is there is something after I've died. Okay, so if you recognise that, what are you going to do with that? Mm-hmm. Because actually, I believe that. I believe that's the case. I believe that's true. And here's what I believe about Jesus, and this is what he says about after death. So how are you going to connect that up with this experience of either a white light or some afterlife experience? You know, how do you know that's not God-given to make you think? In other words, I don't, sometimes I think we're so quick to kind of want to just, because it freaks us out a little bit, that we want to go, let's have nothing to do with that, instead of, I don't think we always have to kind of explain it, try and work it through rationally, because I think it just allows us to connect with scripture and with Jesus and with the promises, those kind of things, and get people to talk about that. And if they then come back to it and say, hey, what's your opinion? In one sense, we believe, as Graham said, you know, body, spirit, and consciousness. So it doesn't fall outside. Do I know whether it's definite? I don't know, but it doesn't fall outside the realms of the worldview that I hold as a believer in Christ.
Yeah, that's really helpful.
I think just out of interest, just as a side issue, those books by what may be Christians who kind of, there was a few famous books in the last few years about people who'd kind of, you know,
gone to heaven.
I'm not sure they're particularly helpful, because in those cases they come with some sort of authority, you know, like you're supposed to do something with it. And I don't think that's very useful,
right?
Because it's like a revelation beyond scripture. So I wouldn't encourage that. But I mean, watching documentaries is a different thing, because it has no authority. People are just talking about their experience.
And I think, you know, especially when because of that, we have the authoritative scriptures on heaven. I don't need a book that then tells me what it is. Whereas I think this is different of an experience that helps me to think about what's after.
I bet that you thought it was nearly over, but we haven't started yet. It's just like on Sunday you thought we were done, but you still had communion.
In our main section today, we are talking about the recent change of rules, I think specifically in Scotland, if I've done my research rightly, to do with smacking and sort of corporal punishment of children between a certain age, I think up to 16 or something is what the law actually is about. That has been a change of law in Scotland, but I think is also being reflected in Wales, and then there's pressure on changes here in England as well. And we just thought it would be worth a discussion on what that means, whether we sort of as Christians, what our view is on that, whether that's a good thing or a bad thing. So who wants to kick off with that?
I could kick off a little bit. I think it's worth talking about to do with smacking itself, and then it's kind of interesting to think, how do we decide what laws we break as Christians?
Okay.
A bit similar to lockdown, but I think it's a case that's nearer the edge, where there's some more sort of principles involved. But yeah.
And just so you know, at some point I want to get really deep, because I have a question about violence generally. But you start off, and at some point I'm going to land this question bomb on your head.
Yeah, well, it's obviously a less relevant to, well, very much not relevant to me, because I don't have any young children. Mark has teenagers who probably could, I don't want to do you down, Mark, but who may be able to match you in a fight these days.
although I feel I could still just, you know... Pin him down in a wrestle.
I do remember being in the sea once with one of my children, and Ben, who ended up reasonably large, realizing he's holding me under, and I actually can't get out of the water, because he's now of a size and age that I can't actually. I'm not strong enough to overpower him, and I nearly drowned, but I'm still here. But yeah, and obviously Josh has a baby on the way, which God willing happens in May, I think. So. It's kind of relevant to quite a lot of people in the church who've got young children. So, on the issue itself, the law's changed, as Josh has very well researched, and it kind of raises the question...
In Scotland.
Do we think... In Scotland, yes. And there's pressure for it to change in England. Do we think smacking is a good idea per se? And if we do, or if we don't, in fact, do we think it's an important principle that we have the freedom to do it in our society, which is a slightly different point, because you may disagree with it but still think you want the freedom, or you might say, well, I think smacking is actually a pretty good thing, but I'm happy to obey the law. So kind of just working our way into the smacking one in general, I think it's pretty clear from the Bible that to discipline our children is to love them. So discipline is multifaceted. It's to do with all kinds of constraints and advice and exhortation and all that kind of broad range of things. But somewhere in discipline, it's not the only thing in discipline, but somewhere in discipline is punishment. I think that's unavoidable from the Bible, that punishment is part of how you love your children, and to not punish them sometimes and for there not to be consequences is hating them, in fact, is kind of how...
And let me give you a verse for that, which is Proverbs 13:24. Whoever spares the rod hates their children, but the one who loves their children is careful to discipline them.
That is well good. That's the verse I've got in front of me too, and you haven't even got my notes.
There we go.
Yes.
But I think... Karen.
No, you say.
I was just going to say, but it builds on the fact that God disciplines us.
Yes.
Hebrews 12. You know, it is an act of fatherly love to discipline. reflected in the Father's love to us, Heavenly Father's love to us. He disciplines us, and therefore, as earthly fathers reflecting Him, we're to discipline our children.
Yes. So I think you then, once you've landed that, you've then got to say, so if there is punishment, we agree this punishment and consequences as part of discipline, the question then is, should or could that punishment be physical in some way? And I would say yes to the could, but not to the should. That makes sense. So I think it's a legitimate thing to do. I don't think it's a mandated thing to do, that the punishment has to be physical.
Okay. Can we explore that for a little bit?
Well, of course.
I think it's just worth clarifying what we mean by smacking as well. So we're not talking punching, hitting, in a rage, violence towards a child. We're talking a controlled smack on normally bottom, which is to, you know, in sense, cause them to stop and think as they feel it, but not to a sense to try and harm in a hurtful way.
Yes, and I think just working my way into that from Proverbs, there's the idea of the rod of punishment, which it's pretty hard to use that word and for it not to be some kind of correcting stick. Even if you go for a kind of shepherd's crook, which is more of a guiding than sort of hitting device, it still does a fair amount of hitting, prodding. You know, there's some sort of physical involved. But the way it gets used in Proverbs and the most of the Old Testament, it tends to be a stick that's used for some kind of physical thing.
Okay.
Let
me ask a couple of questions based on that.
Yeah.
Number one, does the Bible set limits on things like, or at least talk about things like the rod, and as we know from studying Exodus recently, set limits on things like physical punishments? Does it do that because it is limiting and understanding, God understanding the context that he's speaking into at that time, and so he is working in that context and limiting those things, but not necessarily endorsing them? Which leads me to the second question, which is, is violence as a punishment, which I think you might disagree with the language, but I think any kind of physical striking of somebody, it is a violent thing. That is violent. Is that optimal, or is that, like, is that God's plan for us, or is that humans doing the best that we can, and actually that's not optimal? That's not God's plan.
Yeah, it's a really good question. A little bit more difficult to answer whether it's.
Like, for example, God sets rules about slavery in the Old Testament, right? That's a good... But we would definitely say that God is not endorsing slavery. He is setting limits on the context of that culture and that society. Can we say the same thing with physical corporal punishment? He understands that that's what's going on, and instead of just flat out abolishing it, he sets limits. But it's not God's plan. It's not optimal. Violence as a punishment is not what he wants for his people.
Yeah, I think it's not the same as slavery or some other things in the Old Testament that maybe sort of raise an eyebrow or so, because I don't think it's violence. I don't think it's immoral. I don't think it's unloving. I don't think it's degrading. So I don't think it's in the same category of things that are not even not optimal, but will eventually in God's kind of revelation be seen to be kind of against who we are in Christ and who we are as human beings, like slavery eventually kind of worked its way out to be. It's kind of hinted that, you know, there in the New Testament, whereas there's not that same progression to do with smacking.
And to challenge you on that first bit, how is it not violence? Yeah. How are you distinguishing it from something that's violent?
I'd have to go look at a dictionary and kind of look at the word violence, but I think violence carries the idea of aggressive, of angry, of things designed to hurt, and I don't think smacking is any of those things. I mean, it can be, of course, but I don't think it's by design any of those things. So I think
it's not designed to hurt.
I don't think it's designed to hurt as the primary intention, to hurt and harm like violence is. Violence is, the way I would use the word, is something that you physically commit against someone, either to work out your rage or to get them back for something they've done against you, or to, you know, rob them or something. That's my understanding of the general drift of the word violence. Whereas I think discipline is not violently attacking your child. It's not trying to repay them. They hit you and you hit them back. It should never be that. It's trying to administer what you think is a short, sharp moment of pain, which is actually instructive for them in a way that sometimes words are not.
Well, and just to, I think, you know, yeah. The Bible presents that picture, Hebrews 12, when it talks about discipline that God does. He says, no, discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness. So the violence is never, when we talk about violence, it never produces a harvest of righteousness. Whereas when the Bible talks about discipline, and in the sense of the use of, for example, smacking, it is to produce a harvest of righteousness. It is to produce a correction. It's produce a good. You know, one could argue giving a baby their injections, their jab, is an act of violence because, you know, many of our experiences are the baby starts to absolutely scream. There is an effect. You're having to pin the child down in order to keep their arm from wiggling around whilst a needle goes in. And yet no parent looks at that and goes, that's an act of violence. You're actually seeking to do them good, recognising that this short, sharp pain of jab will actually produce in them a goodness or a health benefit. So I think there are always times where we are doing things that will be painful, but that will produce a righteousness, which is different to violence and harm, which is always seeking to degrade, cause harm and not produce anything. Yeah.
Not produce anything good other than something selfish.
The intention is never to produce something good.
Yeah. And I don't know if it helps, but experientially, I mean, I can't speak for my own children. And to be honest, there wasn't very much smacking that went on, not because they were good, but because I think there's a lot of judgments about what's most appropriate for your child at the age and stage they're at. But I can only speak for my own experience as a human being, having a father who smacked me occasionally. I never ever in my whole life ever reflected on it as an act of violence. I never thought my dad didn't love me. I you know, most of the incidents are just amusing. Now maybe that's just weird for some people to hear that, but they were just kind of on reflection amusing. Even, you know, a year later they were funny, not like, you know, 20 years later. You know, do you remember that time when, you know, when I got, you know, whacked by the slipper because I set fire to the loft or something, you know, which I did one time. I can't remember what the punishment was for that, but, you know, you sort of look. So it doesn't feel experientially anything like violence. I never felt unsafe in my own house. And I think that's the experience of the majority of people who've ever been smacked. You know, of course, there is violence, which I would call violence, which is different. But I don't think experientially it's a horrible experience for anyone I've ever spoken to.
And this is where it's hard, because, of course, there are those who are, you know, in their wrong, harm their child under the guise of smacking. You know, there is that. And we're absolutely, not in any way, shape or form, seeking to, you know, say that's a good thing. I think, though, probably what's happening as well is that there is a current within our culture that is even kind of resisting discipline. So kind of the smacking just feels even more offensive, because how dare you even, you know, the thought of, for some parents, even daring to say no to their child is so abhorrent, you know, so against their freedom, that you then put in a level of smacking onto that, my goodness me, that's horrific. And I think that's where we've got to just discern what's actually going on in our culture as well, is that it's not just there's this opposition which is seemed as violence against children, but there is also a culture, I think, of saying, just lacking in a desire to even discipline, because we were so concerned to kind of, I don't know, say yes, be their friend, be affirming, you know, not harm their free wills, you know, all of these kind of stuff, which is not helping the cause.
I think also there's a harm and a complexity with really complicated ways of discipline, which can be more degrading and sometimes difficult for the child to even understand, because it's beyond their sort of point of moral reasoning. But you want them to learn the lesson, but you make it very complicated, either in a long explanation or a very complex punishment or something that you can't even follow through, or something that involves a deprivation that's worse in a way. Mm. And so I think there's that to weigh up as well. Sometimes, you know, isolating children can be just as bad. And on the point of those exceptions where they're violent in families, what you tend to find is that there's a whole pattern which, if they weren't physically disciplining them in a way that was violent and inappropriate, they would be doing something else in terms of deprivation, the words they use, the cruelty at a sort of every level.
Listen, we've hit 30 minutes and I'm aware of time, but I want to return to the optimal question again.
Yes.
Because I just want to understand your perspective on whether this is something that is necessary and not just spoken into by God but sanctioned by God, or whether this is a human event that is in some senses corrupt. In my head, I just can't get to grips with the idea that that is the optimum situation, that's what God wants.
Sure. But I think life is not the optimum situation because of sin and the fall. I think it's not in the category of something that's tolerated and regularized by God, like the Old Testament, some parts of the Old Testament law. I think it's in the category of something which is positively, particularly in the book of Proverbs, put forward with the inclusion of punishment, some of which might be physical. And I think it's up for us as Christians to interpret both in our culture, you know, what's both kind of acceptable and reasonable and will be best understood, and with our particular family at the age and stage they are, and our own personality and limitations and their personality and limitations, to kind of work out what that means. But I think we should feel free to punish without feeling like we're, you know, God is grudgingly letting us do that, to punish physically, but also that we shouldn't be judgmental on those families who don't, as though they've somehow, you know, neglectful, because I think it's quite a personal judgment to make.
And I think just to add to that, what is clearer and is really clear is the responsibility of the parent to discipline.
Yeah.
Yes.
And I think you cannot get away from that. Yeah. And I think that is absolutely fundamental. And I think there are lots of other reasons why you may smack or may not smack. For example, you may know yourself well that actually for you to smack actually is just not wise, because actually you can't control yourself, or you know that you're likely to flip off in anger and actually in that moment it could harm. So you kind of just therefore tell yourself, we'll never do that, but we'll discipline in these ways. But I think conversely, I think, you know, I think particularly kind of as I've grown as a parent, is being really aware that actually you need to work out what's right for your family and for how it operates, because I think, but within those bounds of knowing that I have the freedom to do so without it kind of being a begrudge of God, as Graham put it, you know, to smack or not to smack, but I do have to discipline, and knowing what works well for my child. You know, if one child, the thought of smacking them would be the worst thing you could do, but for another child, they need this because it's the only way that they can actually, it lodges with them.
So
not talking about my children.
No, that's definitely true in our family. That,
so to sort of round things off.
I was going
to
say, there were some that, girl, you say that, I was only going to give another family story, so you can do without that.
Okay. We'll save your kids the embarrassment, shall we? To round it off, are we saying that we think that change of law is a bad thing?
I think to take away the freedom, given that I think it's legitimate to do it, I think to take away that freedom to then force Christians who are in good conscience thinking it's something they should do to not be able to do it, I think it's a bad thing. And I think for culture and society generally, it's a bad thing to take, because I think it's part of a bigger picture, not just of what Mark was saying about not wanting to say no to our children. I think it's all part of the state wanting to take more control and give parents less control. So I think it's part of a bigger piece, which is we can't give our children moral training. We can't teach them about sex and sexuality. And so now we can't discipline them either. So it's part of a kind of overreach of the state into family life. So I think it is to be resisted. And we should storm the town hall, but in a non-violent way, and nothing like what happened on Capitol Hill, let me say.
If you do have any comments or questions, then you can email those to ordinary@cchh.org.uk, but you already knew that. Thanks for listening to this episode. Come back next week for a brand new one. See you next time. Thank you.